David, I wanted to set out a fairly comprehensive study of Psalm 1, a remarkable part of Scripture, but I realized this week that it would take me at least another fortnight to do this and to do something complete and comprehensive. And I'm not sure really that that kind of length is necessary because these notes are largely for preachers who are perfectly capable of taking up suggestions and notes and developing them in their own way. So I've chosen the way of brevity and hope it will be some kind of blessing to those who preach the wonderful word of God to others. Psalm 1. This plain, uncomplicated psalm stands as a gateway into the entire Psalter. There seems now to be a general consensus on this, and that at some point, Psalm 1 was set at the beginning of the Psalter, where perhaps it had not been before, as a beautiful picture of the two ways to live. As I recall it, the Oxford commentary on this point complains that life is not as simple as set out in Psalm 1. And this, of course, in view of other psalms like Psalm 73 and the Book of Job. Personally, I think this is a misunderstanding of Psalm 1, as I shall try to show in a moment or two. But if the charge of the Oxford commentary is correct, then surely it would be out of the question to see in Psalm 1 an adequate or suitable introduction to the whole, to all the psalms. So what I attempt now is nothing more than notes that hopefully will stimulate thought and teaching to others. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, and I'm reading from the NIV. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, scorners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Happy is not quite a right substitute for blessed, unless we say a God-given happiness. And you notice that straight away we're told that a God-given happiness belongs to those who do not go in a certain way, which I suppose we could summarize as the way of the world. For me, it's quite essential to note here the significance of the negative in Scripture, and notably in the Psalms. We really need a study in the negative in the Bible as a whole, but that awaits some clever person in the future. I would like myself to see it because I think it's so important. There will, of course, always be preachers and prelates who claim to emphasize the positive in their teaching and say very little about the negative. And that seems to their hearers to be an attractive and admirable way of going about it. But of course, it's impossible for honest Bible expositors to do this. The negative is so often necessary in order to define the significance of the positive. So what we learn in verses 1 and 2 is that any claim to esteem the Lord's teaching and commend it to others is quite empty if there is no break with the way of the sinner, the lawless, and the cynical. In short, the negative defines the nature of a true delight in God's word. Is it not startling how the not is firmly stated from the beginning? For only with this clearly understood can we approach God's Torah aright. Then it's intriguing that the delight of the regenerate believer is in the law, the Torah of the Lord, which means his teaching, rather than simply in the Lord himself. Those we are to turn away are people, the wicked, the sinner, the scoffer. They're all around us. They press on us in flesh and blood. But the Lord is in heaven, and our delight in him has to be mediated, and it is mediated by the Spirit of the Lord through the word of the Lord, that is, the Torah. Therefore, a delight in the Church of God and its ministries, without a deliberate consideration of God's word and our need of repentance, cannot produce authentic worship or true service of the Lord. The language of meditating on the word of God day and night is hardly to be taken literally unless we retire from all other activities. But I like the phrase that the blood of the believer should be bibline, so soaked by Holy Scripture and constant reading that automatically they think aright and act aright. When we read the beginning of Joshua, it would be very surprising if his company commanders arrived to get their orders at his tent and found him in study with the prophet's writings and unable to give them any attention. But of course that's not the case, even though it is said that Joshua was a man who did nothing but study the word of God. Listen to it, because it's well worth reading again. Joshua, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That, of course, is just Psalm 1 all over again. General Joshua respected his men to be obedient to him, but of course the great priority was that first he should be obedient to the Lord. On then to verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. We must not allow the foolish preachers of the prosperity gospel to lead us astray here. The language of fruitfulness in the believer is well expressed by the New Testament, for example, in the wonderful 15th chapter of John's Gospel. It's a picture of God at work within the Christian believer, producing his fruit in their life and in their labors. And I would urge any listener to read chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, and in particular that fifth line as a summary of the point I'm trying to make. And as we read those verses, we discover that the privilege is great, the conditions are clear, the promise is marvelous, and the warning note cannot be denied. On then to the second half of Psalm 1 with its very severe contrast. And I read verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. It's quite striking that in the Septuagint, the negative here is repeated. So it goes, not so the wicked, not so. Now here we are to be careful to read the statement in accordance with the writer's intention, which I think was not done in the Oxford commentary on Psalm 1. This is not meant to be a platitude. The writer is not putting forth a truism to which the reader nods his head sagely in agreement. The NIV rather delightfully puts an exclamation after the sentence. I think that's well placed. The statement is intended to confront and contradict For it seems all too often in the light of experience that the way of the wrongdoer pays well, and pays handsomely in many a sphere, politics, business, communications, all over the place. Psalm 73 is a very familiar classic on this, and I would recommend that people read verses 2 to 12 to get clear the bafflement of the ordinary Christian at the success and prosperity of the unbeliever and the wicked person. So in short order, what the psalmist is saying here is not so, the wicked, though you may have thought that that was the case. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. At all costs, don't be taken in by appearances. That is the meaning of that sentence. They're like chaff, I don't know how you pronounce that, the worthless husk of the grain that is blown away in the wind. No one thinks to go after it, collect it as though something can be made of it that is of any worth. What this chaff is simply rubbish. No one wants it, and the wind blows it away to nowhere. Recently, I was lent a book by Dennis E. Johnson, Walking with Jesus Through His Word, and I'd like to read some words of his on Psalm 1 that I think are germane to what I've just been saying. Since the first psalm stands at the head of a collection of songs in many moods, in both major and minor keys, we must notice that the wisdom it offers has an eschatological eternal perspective. We do this psalm an injustice and set ourselves up for deep disappointment if we construe it to claim that Bible meditation is a speed pass to prosperity in the present, or that the winds that remove the wicked chaff will blow this week or next. Psalm 1 does not offer a facile short-term formula that blissfully ignores the harsh realities explored in such psalms as 32 and 73 and others. In the present, as often as not, the wicked scoffing sinners seems to be the thriving tree, and the humble servant who treasures the Lord's Torah is swept away by violent aggression. Yet Psalm 1 lifts our sights above the present confusion and conflict to fix our gaze on the judgment to come, verse 5, in which the wicked will no longer stand and the righteous will experience a vindication that shows that all along the Lord has known, personally attended to, and benevolently guarded and guided their way. Well, I think that's worth reading. So, when we come to the wicked, and this is not meant again to be a platitudinous statement, to be rather a surprise to people who look around the world as it really is, that on the last day, the scoffer will have no leg to stand on. It will be a painful sight. And B, no membership of the great company of the faithful people. For Psalm 1 really is all about the company you keep, whether in fact you will go with the world or with the Lord. Yes, it's all very black and white, isn't it? As so often the Lord's teaching is, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount and also in the Apostles. Finally, let's read verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. In the older versions, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the wicked way of the wicked will perish. Perhaps this is the moment to note that the psalmist is not ultimately talking in terms of ethical standards and lifestyles, etc. Rather, he's talking in terms of relationship, the heart of our existence on earth. And it's interesting to see that the Lord in capital letters in the NIV and other translations appears in Psalm 1 in two important places. First, we're told about the believer's delight in him, and then we're told about the Lord's watchful care and delight in his own. By grace, we know him, but much better still, he knows us. A use, by the way, of the word knowledge, which I think is worth studying further. This centrality of the Lord is at the heart of all true theological thought, and of course at the heart of his people's worship and service. We're not talking about things or rules, we're talking about a person. Psalm 1 cannot be understood without understanding this. This gateway, therefore, to the Psalms is not simply a matter of principles. It's about a power that transforms life here and obviously into eternity. Pause then, I would advise you, as you stand at the gateway. Ponder the way that you wish to walk, the way of life or the way of death. Refuse the counsel of the wicked, compelling and attractive as it can sound. So that my last word to you is, may God bless you, and may Christ know you and watch over you. So it will be, if Psalm 1 is at the center of your thinking and your life.